Good evening, everyone. And I'm just going to relay some sad news to you. Our brother Doug Kay, who went into hospital sometime over this weekend, and which we only really found out about within the last 24 hours, has passed away. And we do mourn his loss, but we do also celebrate the knowledge that here was a man who is now with in glory, now with the Lord whom he loved. And we do remember him with fondness, and we'll get back to you as soon as we have any details about a memorial service or a funeral service as we become aware of those things. Exodus chapter 12. Just to mention that, as you can see, this is part one of two messages that concern the Passover. The Passover continues into the rest of chapter 12, but we won't have time to get through it all. So if my message this evening seems a little bit abrupt in ending, it's because it's only half a message, and we will pick up again next week, God sparing us. Let's read Exodus chapter 12 from verse 1 down to verse 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two posts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and in all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we come again to this, your word, the book of Exodus, as we see some things that are culturally strange and unfamiliar to our Western eyes or to eyes that have been conditioned by Western ways of thinking, we do pray that you would give us the light of understanding, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. Lord, we pray that throughout it all our hearts would be receptive to your ministry, that you would press upon us the truths you would have us hear, and let each one of us depart from this place, having said there was something that the Lord was saying just for me. And Lord, if that is not still the case, if we cannot point to anything that will stand out for us personally, let us at least say, this is the word of God, and the Lord has spoken by it, that we might walk in it and obey you and love you always. Amen. Well, when strong hurricanes or tropical cyclones pass through an area, you know, spinning like a disc, you've seen those satellite photos of hurricanes from orbit, they have a quiet and still center right at their heart. The hub of the storm, the center of the disc, experiences a deceptive calmness with little to no wind. And if you were to step outside into that calmness, were the hurricane to come over you, you would look up and you would see sunny skies, and all around you would be these towering walls of cloud. This momentary refuge is, of course, called the eye of the storm, and it can be up to 65 kilometers wide. You would also see, if you stepped out into this eye of the storm, the devastation that the first part of the storm has wrought as it has passed over you. You'd see fallen trees, flooded roads, a house without a roof, electrical cables lying on the ground, crackling away, perhaps even a few bodies. Evidence of the furious destruction that has passed by. And just for a while, for a little while, there'd be this eerie, pregnant silence. And then, with the whipping of the wind against your jacket, you'd sense that the storm was coming again, that the respite was temporary, and there was certainly more devastation to come. Egypt now finds itself in the eye of a divine storm. 9 plagues have lashed the land, have systematically decreated Egypt, as if undoing the very days of creation itself. And the suffering has been enormous, and all around Pharaoh is a nation in ruins. And into this eye of the storm, into this eerie, pregnant silence, comes a prophet by the name of Moses, who warns now that the worst is yet to come, that the respite was temporary, momentary, and that divine fury had yet to be spent. He told Pharaoh in chapter 11, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of a slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And then turning in hot anger at Pharaoh's obstinance, his stubbornness, Moses departed from his presence. Now, if this is what is coming upon the land of Egypt, and if the land of Egypt is where the people of God are now held captive, it raises the question, what about the people God is going to rescue? Well, we're told that God promised to spare them, man and beast, and all of them would be spared, and they would that the that everyone would know the Lord makes a distinction between them and Egypt. But how will God save them? And that's when we come now to this passage with a lot of these strange, culturally different things, these things that stand out for us as being rather unusual to our Western way of thinking. And so I just have two points tonight. One is going to be looking at the Passover. The other is going to be looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So firstly then, a perfect bloody lamb, the shadow of Jesus Christ. And by this, I'm looking at the Passover and everything that goes around it. How will a slave nation withstand the fury of an angry, omnipotent God? With weapons, with shields, with armor? What must they avail themselves of? And the wonderful, beautiful simplicity of the passage is that they will be spared through a lamb. A lamb. God is going to spare his people from the devastation of furious judgment, of divine storm, through a lamb. Not a ram, mighty and strong with horns. Not an adult sheep in full maturity, but a wobbly, harmless, bleating little lamb. And this lamb was to be a year old, male, without any defects whatsoever, pure and clean. And now we cannot downplay the enormity of this event in Jewish history, biblical history, Christian history. It was a pivotal moment, one of the highest points perhaps of the Old Testament. It was so significant that it even inaugurated the Jewish calendar, verse 2. Every single event that was to follow in their history would be traced back to this occasion as the starting point. Every single passing year would be a reminder of this occasion, the time when a lamb, not an army, not a division of chariots, but a lamb shielded them from God's wrath. For what was going to happen to this lamb? It was going to be killed at twilight. Then a hyssop plant would function as a sort of primitive paintbrush being dipped into the still, warm blood before it was smeared on the doorposts and the lintels of every house. Then, verse 23, that same night, the Lord would move through the Egyptian cities and the villages, through Ramesses and Memphis and Succoth and all the others. And as he moved, he would systematically go from house to house with one purpose in mind: to destroy, kill all the firstborn, adults, children, and even the animals inside. An angel of death, a destroyer, invisible, irresistible, unstoppable, will take the breath of life from them in a final act of decreating Egypt. Just as the creation of Adam and Eve was the final act of creation, breathing life into them, so the destruction of the firstborn offspring would be the final act of decreation in Egypt. And Egypt would wail and mourn such as they had never and will never ever again. Unless the Lord sees the blood of a lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts. If he saw that, he would pass over them without doing them any harm. Hence the term Passover. Hence the term Passover lamb, verse 21. The lamb whose blood would turn away the anger of God. Now, I want you to notice something that is very easily overlooked in this whole thing. We just kind of take it for granted that God has got the Egyptians in mind, and God is going to get the Egyptians, and they're the bad guys. But notice something. Who had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels? Who had to take refuge in the blood of the lamb? Everyone. Those amongst the Egyptians who were now believing, and there were some of them, as we read in Exodus 9, verse 20. But also those amongst the people of Israel themselves. Conclusion? Israel were just as guilty as Egypt. The unrighteousness of the Israelites was equally reprehensible in the eyes of a holy angel on the warpath for a holy God. They, like the Egyptians, were unrighteous. And as such, they too stood under God's judgment. They were not the innocent victims of Egyptian exploitation. They were grumblers and complainers. They had rejected Moses as God's prophet earlier, and they would do so again later. They were idolaters. They took with them out of Egypt all the gods of the Egyptians. They were guilty of all the same sins of which you and I stand guilty. Sins of speech, action, inaction, violations of conscience, ingratitude, lust, self-righteousness, and rage. The sole distinction between Israel and Egypt was that God had freely chosen to make them the objects of His love. There was nothing in Israel to make them stand out. And later, Jehovah, the Lord, would quash any notions of nationalistic or cultural pride in the Jewish people by saying to them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 8 following, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Here's the reason. "But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So even Israel, the people of God's covenant with Abraham, even they had to take refuge in the blood of the Passover lamb, or they could not be saved. Now, why do I make these points so strongly? Because these things in Exodus 12 are not written merely for those with an interest in the Old Testament, with an affection for Egyptology or such things. No, the whole Old Testament Passover, the tabernacle, the temple, the law, the sacrificial system, the nation of Israel itself were prefigures to New Testament realities, and therefore realities that affect you and I. Look with me at some of the language of the New Testament. Jesus is a lamb, the lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That ancient ceremony of the Passover, religiously held for centuries by the Jews, had all been leading to this point, the point when the true Lamb, the Lamb of God, would take away eternal judgment. When the shadow became substance, when the symbol became reality, when the old became new, when God died for sinners. Jesus died at the Passover. When Jesus was preparing to die, at what time of year was it? John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come to depart out of the world, to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." It was at the feast of the Passover that the Lamb of God would die. Coincidence? Of course not. In fact, if you wanted to turn, you could even go to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read from verse 17. There's some very interesting parallels that I'm going to come back to at a later stage. But listen to this again as it just highlights the time and the reason for Jesus' death. Matthew 26, verse 17. "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city of a certain man and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Jump down to verse 26. "Now, as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Do you see? Christians ought not to preoccupy themselves with trying to keep Jewish festivals and holidays as if to do so would bring us nearer and make us dearer to God. Why embrace the shadow if you have the substance? Christ himself is the fulfillment of all the law. He himself is the substance of the Passover feast. He is what it was all pointing to. The Lamb of God dying at the Passover for the forgiveness of sins. And he himself instituted a new feast, a new festival, a new celebration to commemorate that greater Passover, the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to that. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And who's Paul talking to there? A nation of Jews? No. He's talking to a bunch of pork-eating Gentiles, the Corinthians. You don't get much more Gentile than a Corinthian. They were as depraved as you could be in the Greek world. They were Gentiles amongst Gentiles. And he says to them, those who are converted, those who are now in Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He said it to sinners 1,500 years after the time of the Exodus. And he says it to now, all of us who sit reading that same word. The events of Exodus were a precursor, a picture of something greater. Another act of salvation, another deliverance, a greater one. Not one just for a nation of slaves, but for all who would come to believe in his name. Not one just from physical bondage, as if the great matter, the great issue of our time was slavery or bondage or oppression or any such thing, but a greater deliverance, one from spiritual bondage which leads to death, a redemption that leads to eternal life. And it has intense, intense relevance for every man, woman, and boy and girl on the planet. It was all pointing forward to Christ when the true Lamb's blood was shed to save those who are really his people. In fact, Colossians 2 speaks of the whole ceremonial side of the law with the food and the drink and the festival days and so on. And it says, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Hebrews 9, we don't have time to look at it, but again, a brilliant, masterful argument by the one writing that passage, the Spirit of Christ in that author, explaining how the whole of the Old Testament was just an earthly picture of eternal and heavenly realities. No Jew will ever be saved by their Jewishness. A person will only ever be saved by this Jesus. And like the unblemished lamb of Exodus, this lamb, Jesus Christ, had to be perfect too. Morally and spiritually unblemished, without spot or stain of unrighteousness, he had to be flawless in the entirety of his character, so that he too would be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And this is what Jesus is. Perfect in every respect. 1 Peter 2:22, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Hebrews 4:15, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 9:14, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, describes it as being without blemish. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 reads, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Even Pontius Pilate, his earthly judge in that twisted way, even Pontius Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. And his executioner, the centurion at the cross, said, surely this was an innocent man. See, Exodus 12 points to the cross. It points them in the Old Testament there, and it points us back to the cross as we look back upon it with greater light. And we ought not to be ashamed or embarrassed, for he has chosen this means to save us. He has chosen the means of blood sacrifice. And I said it last week, as antiquated as that sounds. God says very plainly in the scriptures, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Leviticus 17, looking at the whole sacrificial system and the place of blood in it, says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood, lamb, sacrifice, you. It's personal. What happened at the cross was not merely a demonstration of something. As if we were to say to our children, you want to know how much God hates sin? Look at that cross. Look how much he hates sin. That's what he did. It's not merely a demonstration of divine wrath. It was an actual execution, an actual atonement to cover actual sins, an actual expiation by blood, an actual propitiation that turned away actual wrath that was destined for you. And this is what God says to all who have put their trust in that cross, who believe that what took place on that day was personal, applied the merit of that cross, applied to them because of his grace through faith. He says, Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The blood of the cross was real. It was accomplishing something. It was not just a demonstration or a picture. It was effectual and effective. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 verse 7. So I just have a simple question for you tonight. Where do you stand in relation to the true Passover lamb? In this year of 2015, surrounded by all manner of human innovation and countless contradicting belief systems, each vying for our attention, here now is where we must take our stand on the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless your sins, your evil deeds, your wicked ways are atoned for, covered by blood, expiated, you will die and go to hell. If your sins, your corruptions of heart and character, your whole being are paid for by the perfect blood of a sacrifice made 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem by God's own Son, you will one day die and go to heaven. It's that simple. And it's that personal. It all comes down to the blood of the Passover lamb. Which then brings me now to the second point, which is a feast of unleavened bread. A lesson for us all. Side by side with this Passover in the Old Testament, there's an event called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I mean, what is this festival? Why is it so important? Why does God spend considerable time both here and in chapter 13 and in Leviticus 23 and Numbers somewhere and any other places talking about this festival? I mean, what is its significance? Three points now. Firstly, it is a picture of readiness. The meal described in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, you read about it in verses 8 to 11, is one that was to be taken with haste. They were to quickly roast the meat, the bitter herbs reminding them of the bitter service of Egypt, Exodus 1:14, and along with it they were to eat unleavened bread. Bread was the staple diet. It was made in that time, even as it is today. We talk about the bread price. Unleavened bread was bread that was made without yeast, without leaven, bread that was made speedily and in a rush. And the whole meal was to convey the idea of a readiness to depart to leave Egypt. That's why they ate with their belt unfastened, we read there. Why they had their sandals on their feet as they ate. Why they had their staff in their hands. This is a bit like the businessman flying past his wife and kids in the morning through the kitchen. He's got the briefcase in one hand. He's got this phone on his shoulder and he's glued to it with his head and he's eating a croissant or something on the other hand and he's rushing for the door. It is that sort of imagery of hastiness. And for a culture such as the Jewish culture, which prides itself on long and sociable meal times, this was unheard of. You don't tie your belt to eat. You set it loose. You're going to let loose a little bit here. You can just carry on. You don't wear your sandals to the meal table. I mean, that's just terrible. That's disgusting, they would say. I mean, remember how Jesus even washed the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper there. You don't take your sandals to the table with you. You've just arrived. You don't have in your hand a walking stick as if to say, well, as soon as I've finished eating, I'm on my way. That's just rude. How could you do that to your host? But now God is urging them to eat in haste, to be ready to depart at a moment's notice. And eating unleavened bread was part of that picture, a readiness to depart for the Lord's sake. And for 7 days they would eat bread in this fashion. 7 days they had to be ready to depart. Seven being, as you know, the number of completion, a picture of always being ready for the Lord's call. And it's a theme that is taken up very often in the Scriptures, the theme that God's people must be ready to depart for the Lord's sake. That they must be ready for the Lord's deliverance, ready to go to be with Him. In fact, we read in the New Testament, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Matthew 24:44, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And of course, that wonderful picture of the lamps of the 10 virgins, where Jesus ends it saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Are you ready to depart to be with this Lord who has redeemed you by His blood? What if tonight was your last night? What if tonight one of us is going to carry on and follow Doug Kay into glory as we drive home, as we are caught up in an accident or caught in the criminal's crosshairs? Are you ready to depart? This is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would convey to people as they ate it, a readiness. Secondly, though, it was also a metaphor for holiness. Leaven was symbolic of impurity and sin because of the way it grows and spreads in the dough, or the bread dough, so as to affect the total mass as the yeast ferments. In like manner, sin is always asking more for a person, of a person. It's always growing and spreading and corrupting. It always lusts for more. It always becomes bored with what it has. And if you entertain some sin in your life, you will find that in time, is going from something that produced a pang of conscience to something that no longer bothers you at all. And you entertain it some more, and well, you'll begin to toy and dabble with greater sins. Again, with just a prick of guilt, until that too diminishes and you are able to take upon yourself even more. And eventually, the whole person is immersed in all sorts of wickedness that he or she never would have imagined possible when that first tiny little bit of leaven was introduced into their life and welcomed into their heart. Sin's effects, it draws us in, it seduces us by saying, just a little bit more, just a tiny bit more. It can't hurt you. You can always turn back, just a little bit more. And it's one of the reasons the Bible says,
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we see people leave the church and become less and less inclined to return to it. Their time away from the things of God does not soften their heart, but hardens it. The leaven ferments and it spreads further so as to deceive further. So Israel, in this feast of unleavened bread, in a symbolic gesture of moral and spiritual purity, would eat unleavened bread as a way of saying, we're done with our old ways. We're done with our past idolatry. We're done with Egypt. We're a new people called by God for something else, something better. And they were to do this so decisively that they would even have to banish leaven from their homes for the entire duration of the festival. Failure to do so meant banishment and permanent exile from among the people of God. In the strongest possible language, God says that they are to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Consider them no longer to be a part of the people of the covenant. Consider them no longer to be numbered among the people of God. That's how seriously they took this festival. You say, well, it sounds pretty radical and extreme. Well, perhaps I might draw a comparison to another feast that is more familiar to us. Do you remember what we read in Matthew 26? Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And then later on, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. How would you feel, Christian, if people flagrantly disregarded the communion supper, making a complete mockery of it, and yet remained a part of the church? Oh, you wouldn't stand for it. You'd be outraged, right? You say, yes, but I mean, we wouldn't cut people off. We wouldn't throw people out. Doesn't the church carry the power of excommunication in the face of continual and unrepented sin? And more importantly, doesn't God himself guard the communion table? Do we believe the words of 1 Corinthians 11? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so as to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God himself guards the Lord's Supper as fervently as he guarded the festival of the unleavened bread. Now, my point is not that we are meant to draw a straight line between the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Lord's Supper. That is not my point. My point is that both feasts press upon us the same lesson. God takes the holiness of his people very seriously. Jesus speaks about the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, Luke 12, verse 1. And if you wanted, you can even turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 8. And you can hear now how all these things come together. The aspects of church discipline, of the Passover, of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, of the necessity of a pure and holy life. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. He's speaking now to the Corinthians. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God desires holiness in His people. Are we sincere? Are we truthful? Are we pursuing holiness, without which none will see the Lord, says Hebrews 12? Are we confessing our sins and seeking solace in the Lamb of God, in Christ? Are we putting out the leaven, putting sin out of our life? Or is there an embracing of malice and evil and hypocrisy, which the Scriptures call the yeast of sin? Malice, evil, hypocrisy, the yeast of sin. These are the sort of things that every Jew had to think about as he went to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And these are the sort of things that every Christian must think about as we approach the communion table. It's a lesson in holiness. And thirdly and finally, I'll end on this point briefly. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a means of instruction. This is already clear from what I just said, a picture of readiness and metaphor for holiness, but I'd like to quickly direct your attention down to verses 25 to 27 again. There we see that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, coinciding with the Passover, was to become the ground of instruction for adults and children alike. In fact, to this day, it falls to the youngest child of every Jewish family at the Cedars Feast, which is the Passover and the Unleavened Bread, to ask the question of the family, of his father, what do you mean by this service? Though today it's usually done with four questions and not one, with slight variations of each question. Because the purpose of the feast was to provide an opportunity for instruction for future generations, a basis of remembrance for the way the Lord would deliver his people from Egypt. Now, sadly, most Jews cannot see the Passover. It was but a shadow. They don't see the substance of Christ, but we can. And we learn again the lesson from Scripture that children need to be instructed in the Scriptures from a young age concerning the whole counsel of God. They need to see that God has a genuine interest and delight in them. They need to see that God, as parents, we need to see that God puts a high responsibility upon us to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Think for a moment about that Israelite child, what he has just seen as he is to ask this question. He's seen a lamb come into his household for 4 days. 4 days they had to look after that lamb. He's cared for it. The family have played for it with it. It's skipped around the living room. It's become a household pet to them as part of the family. It's like giving one of your children a puppy or a kitten today, and it becomes the object of the child's intense interest and delight. But then, on the night of the Passover, that puppy, that lamb, that kitten is slaughtered, and its warm blood is shed. And mom and dad are eating with their belts on, with their sandals on, with their staff in their hand. And the bread is hastily made, and it tastes different from the rest of the year. And the herbs on the lamb are bitter. What's going on, Dad? What do these things mean? Why did my lamb have to die? And so there is provided a graphic, memorable picture of the atonement. The blood shed for sins by one who is representing me, of readiness for the coming judgment of the Lord, of purity, a ridding of everything that is unholy. And the child remembers. He remembers the story of Egypt. He remembers the fate of Pharaoh. He remembers that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He remembers that a greater sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, is needed to deliver his soul. And he is ready to hear about Jesus and the cross. We'll pick up again with the rest of the story of the Passover next week. Shall we pray?
our Father in heaven. As you provided the ram to take the place of Isaac upon that altar, we do thank you for providing the true lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you, God, for the gift of the Passover lamb who is Jesus Christ, who has been sacrificed once for sinners. We thank you that his blood accomplished something, that it was not merely a graphic picture, but an actual, effectual sacrifice for our sins. And our prayer, our Lord and our God, is that you would help us to walk in the light of this knowledge, pursuing holiness, making your Son known to all who cross our path, but especially those who are young and as children amongst us, and all the time remembering that this gospel alone is what saved us and what can save others. We thank you, Father, for the remembrance of these things. We thank you, Father, for the shadows that point to the substance. And we pray that you would bless us now as we depart, in Jesus' name.